It's good seeing all of you. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas and Happy New Year. This is the last Sunday of 2019, believe it or not. And our next Sunday we'll gather, Lord willing, and He has not returned, in 2020, as we're going to celebrate communion together, the Lord's Supper. But welcome to Forest Park. If you have your Bibles, if you have your discipleship books out, let's get into the Word, 2 Peter chapter 3. As we're wrapping up our Advent season and really our series for 2019, and the purpose of our series and what we were trying to accomplish in this series is that we would discover all that God is saying through the sending of His Son, the birth of His Son, and that we can really see how God intimately works in the details of life for His glory and for our good. And so as you can see, all the candles are lit. We lit the fifth candle on Christmas Eve, and in theory, Advent is over, but I just wanted to extend Advent one more Sunday for the purpose of our series. And really, Advent, if you're new here, means coming or arrival. And so Advent is the celebration of the first coming of Jesus when He came in humility, but it's also the anxious waiting and watching for Jesus to come back in glory. And so we have come together as we've remembered and we've rejoiced at how Jesus took on flesh to dwell among us and make a way for us to be with Him. And now we find ourselves in the last part of Advent, now back in a season of watching and waiting, as we're watching and waiting for Him to come again in glory and to make all things new. Now, if you think about Christmas, even though it's over, most of us, if you're responsible, have spent months before preparing for Christmas Day. You know, given the intense preparations that goes into it, you adjust your budget, you adjust your plans, you make preparations, family fly in from all over, and you set the menus, you wrap the gifts, hide the gifts, and so months of preparation goes into this one day, and all this anticipation and all this expectation goes into one day, and it's over. I don't know about you, but in our house, it's over in an hour. It's like, what happened to all of this? And everybody's just sitting wondering what happened, kind of getting off of this high. And there's this intentionality and this joy and this anticipation, all because we believe that Christmas Day is significant, that there's meaning, that it's a real day, and we know that Christmas is going to come every single year as it appears on December 25th. Again, why would we go through all of this trouble if we did not believe that Christmas is going to come? And we do this out of love and expectations. We make these preparations to make sure that we are ready for Christmas Day as we spend months for Jesus' coming. But if you think about it, how much more should we be ready for Him when He comes again? Because that day too is a reality. That day too is an uncertainty, but unlike Christmas Day, knowing it's coming every year, the 25th, we do not know when Jesus is coming back again. Only the Father knows the day, the time, and the hour that He will return. And in the fullness of time, we know that He will split the sky and descend to destroy all the wickedness and to receive the worship that is rightfully His and to usher in this new age. And so when we believe in this and think about this, we have to spend our lives to prepare for the day of His return, because the day of Jesus' return is certain. He made that promise. He says, "Behold, I'm coming back soon." And the question we got to ask ourselves is, how do we prepare ourselves? How do we live our lives in light of knowing that Christ is coming back to making all things new? And I think Peter kind of answers this question. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: "Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder, so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and a commandment of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. Above all, be aware of this: scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, 'Where is His coming that He promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they've been since the beginning of creation.' Now, what Peter is doing in his second letter to this church, he's reminding his audience of the promise that God has made, the promise that he is going to come back in a time where there's doubt, in a time where everybody is looking around wondering, saying, man, it's been a couple years since he's made this promise. Is he ever going to come back? And even scoffers or false teachers, people saying, no, I don't think he's coming back, because every time I look around, things are just the same. Like they've always been. People are born, people die. Jesus has not come back. And so in their denial, these people are asking these questions, saying, look, it's even for us in our days, they're scoffers. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus has made the promise that he's coming back, and things don't seem like they've changed. Things are staying the same. When is he going to come back to make all things new? And look at Peter's response here in verse 5. He says, they deliberately overlook this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. And through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now I know what some of you are thinking is like, what a wonderful passage to look at, especially the last Sunday of the new year, talking about doom and gloom and fire and destruction. But there's really a lot of hope in this passage. But basically, if you're taking notes, what Peter is doing is Peter's reminding his audience, look, Jesus made this promise. Jesus is coming again. And even in the midst of these scoffers, these naysayers, these doubters, these false teachers, this is what they're doing. So if you're taking notes, here's what these scoffers are doing. These scoffers willingly forget how God has worked in the past. And so in this passage, what he's saying is what these guys are doing, they're deliberately forgetting how God has worked in the past. Because when God created everything, he created everything through the word, through his spoken word, as he spoke everything into existence out of water and through water. Think about in Genesis, the sky separated from the waters by the word of God, and the land appeared out of the water by the same word. So how has God worked in the past? By creating everything through his spoken word and out of water and through water. That's the first part. How else has God worked in the past? Well, don't forget, Peter says, don't forget about the great flood when God intervened in history by destroying the world through his word and through waters being the agents of destruction of the former world. And as God destroyed this former world through his word and through water, he's also going to destroy this world through his word and through fire. And what Peter is trying to argue is just as God has worked in the past to purge the then existing cosmos by his word and by water, so in the future, God is going to purge the cosmos by his word and by fire. Now, a little side comment here, a little rabbit trail, just a warning. My goal is not to speculate of how God is going to destroy things. I don't want us to get involved in the nitty-gritty, because I think most of it is speculation, and in my opinion, I just think it's a bunch of nonsense, all the speculation, okay? But what I want us to do is see the big picture here. And see how God has worked in the past so that we have an understanding of how God is going to work in the future. This is what Peter is doing. Because for many of us who grew up in church or maybe have read books, have watched videos, in our mind we're thinking Jesus is going to come back, take us out of here, destroy the earth, throw it in the trash can, and start all over. But what I would like to do is kind of change your paradigm a little bit by starting with the flood. So think about the flood, the first destruction of this world, Noah and his day. Here's a question for you, okay? It's not a trick question. It should be an easy question. When God destroyed the earth with the flood, was the earth completely destroyed? Was it? No, it wasn't completely destroyed. Was its inhabitants completely destroyed other than Noah and his family? Yes, the inhabitants was completely destroyed. Was the earth that looked like Noah, was it changed as a result of the great flood? Yes. Okay? Things have changed. But with the great flood destroying the earth, it wasn't completely destroyed, although the inhabitants were destroyed, and the earth that was formed was somehow shaped. In other words, there was continuity, there were similar things, but there was also discontinuity. Things looked a little different, but there was destruction involved, okay? That was with the flood. Are you guys following me? You understand that? Okay. Now, if you think about the future destruction of the heavens, Peter is saying it's not going to be destroyed by the word and water, but it's going to be destroyed by the word, the spoken word of God, and by fire, okay? So just like the earth, just like the flood, the earth will not be completely destroyed, only its inhabitants and the ordered form of it. So in other words, the earth will be destroyed by fire, the inhabitants of it, and there will be continuity and discontinuity. As a result of God's destructions, there are things that are going to look similar. Maybe the Grand Canyon might not be the Grand Canyon. Maybe Mount Everest won't be as big. And there will be continuity. Oh, look at that tree. That was always there. I don't know. I'm just kind of speculation. I said I would never do that, so forgive me with that. But when we think about God coming to destroy the earth, let's forget this concept that God's going to take the earth and throw in the trash can and start all over. He did not do it in the flood. And Peter is saying, look at the flood. Look at how God has done it in the past. Think about the future. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Well, Neil, doesn't the Bible says that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth? Absolutely. He says that in Revelation chapter 21. He even says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 13. It says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He says, but based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth. See, he's going to throw it in the trash can and start all over again. But if you look at the Greek word new, the Greek word new is kainos, not neos, okay? Kainos means new in nature and new in quality, okay? Neos means new in time or origin. And the word that Peter is using in the new heavens and the new earth, he's using kainos, saying it's going to be new in quality, new in nature. It's not going to be new in time and origin. And so when both Peter and John is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, it's not God taking this heaven, taking this earth, throwing in the trash can, starting it or starting all afresh, but what he is doing, he's renewing, he's refining, he's making it better, just like in the Garden of Eden, where there will be no more presence of sin. Think about the Grand Canyon, how breathtaking it is. Anybody been there and seen how breathtaking it is? It's spectacular. And yet that Grand Canyon is fractured by sin. Can you imagine how much more spectacular the world and all the wonders of this world will be if there's not even a hint or presence of sin? How wonderful and beautiful it will be. Maybe you haven't bought into that idea, and that's okay. But even think about this. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, therefore he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Okay? You are a new creation. Did God take you and throw you in the trash? Well, sometimes I wish he did it to me. It'd be a lot easier. But he doesn't. What does he do? He takes me. He refines me. How does the Bible say sometimes the Lord refines us through? Fire. He refines me through fire. He makes me new. I'm not new in origin, but I'm slowly but surely becoming new in quality, a little better, depending on your perspective. And all of us are getting slowly better because we are in Christ, and he's making us new. He's refining us through fire. So when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, I don't want you to think trash can. I want you to think God is making all things new, okay? And this is what Peter is saying. And what these scoffers are forgetting when they think about the promise of Christ, they willingly forget how God has worked in the past. They forget how God created everything through his word and by using water and through water. They willingly forget how God has destroyed the earth through his spoke, through his word, and through water. And just like he's operated in the past, so he's going to operate in the future. And the agents that are going to be the same is his word, but the other one was water, and this time it's going to be fire. But let's continue reading in verse 8 here. He says, "Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance." So the second thing that these scoffers are willingly forgetting is God's time perspective. And so what Peter is doing is, look, they're forgetting God's time perspective. And he's quoting the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." In other words, what the psalmist is saying is that time means nothing to God. It means nothing to him. God is not bound to time. We're bound to time. We are in time. So with being in time, everything that we do is an event. This is an event. After church, what happens? Lunch. That's an event you attend, an event you participate in, whether you refuse to or not, whether you're sulking or not, you're still in time, still participating in the event, either with a good attitude or a bad attitude. But because God is not bound to time, he is not in time. Time is not an event to God. Time is a location to God. In other words, God can move in and out of time. He's not bound to it. And what Peter is saying, and I don't want to confuse you too much, if God is not bound to time, and time means nothing to him, he has no beginning, no end, why would you limit God to time? It makes no sense. Just because you're bound to time and God's not, why are you limiting God being bound to time? And that's the point Peter is making. He says these scoffers, not only are they willingly forgetting, deliberately forgetting how God has operated in the past, but they're forgetting God's time perspective. It means nothing to him. He's not bound to it. Third thing, if you're taking notes, what these scoffers are doing, they're willingly forgetting God's grace. And what Peter is saying is that God's delay, God being patient, Jesus not returning to make all things new, not destroying the earth with fire, that is God's grace. And his grace, his time plan, is influenced by his patience. And we know, I don't have enough time to go through all the scripture, but we know the idea of God being patient, God being slow to anger, is prevalent, is prominent throughout scripture. Even in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says that God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. And so God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, this verse is one of the most debated verses among scholars, and I'm not even going to try to participate in this debate because I'm not smart enough, but I would like to quote to you one theologian, and I don't agree with him with everything, but because he has a bad rap, I want to quote him so you can see his perspective. His name is John Calvin. He says this, "Not willing that anyone should perish, so wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost." When we read this text and we read the "you," he's addressing humanity. But when we read this text, I think it's very important for us to understand not wanting, verse 9 says this, "And the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come repentance." I think a better word is willing, but we have to understand when it says not wanting, it's God's desire declarative will, not his decretive will. In other words, God desires it, he's not decreed it. Now for us, it's a hard thing, because when we desire something, what do we do with that desire? We decree it. But here, God desires it, but he doesn't decree it. You're like, well, how do you know God doesn't decree it? Well, then people won't go to hell. Everybody will be in heaven. And even though that's his desire, he doesn't decree that. There's that mystery, and we're just going to leave it over there. And so what do the scoffers do? They willingly forget how God has operated in the past. They willingly forget God's time perspective. He's not bound to time. They willingly forget God's grace, being patient. And part of that delay is God's grace, displaying his grace, not coming. Verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be. You should be in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And so in other words, what Peter is saying, regardless of these scoffers, what they willingly forget, the day of the Lord is going to come. And it's not going to happen in secret. Everybody's going to know about it, but it's going to happen when you least expect it, like a thief in the night. And when it happens, it will be known to all that everything will be laid bare. Everything that was hidden now will be brought to sight. But now Peter is answering this question in love, as he's reminding his readers that though the day seems long and weary of waiting, when is Christ ever going to come back? Why is God slow in keeping his promises? He's assuring them, look, the day is coming. It's certain. But now he's addressing the question, how are we to live our lives in light of the day coming? And Peter says this, if you're taking notes, live lives of holiness, live lives of godliness, and live lives with patient expectation, hopeful expectation. So we know Jesus is coming. We looked at his track record. He makes a promise, he fulfills his promise. It seems like it's slow, it seems like it's never coming. But how are we ought to live our lives? Pursuing holiness, pursuing godliness, hopeful expectation. Now, what I was going to do was trying to define every term for you, but what I'm trying to do is I think it's better to ask questions to help us explain the terms. So if you're taking notes, here's the first question that we got to ask ourselves when it comes to holiness. Who are you living for? I think that's a question that explains holiness. Who are you living for? Now, the world teaches us to live for self. You be you. You do you. Don't let anyone stop you. You are strong. You're bold. You're courageous. You're confident. You can do anything if you just simply put your mind to it. You're the captain of your ship. You're the master of your fate. And when you make decisions in life, make decisions what's best for you. Because if you don't look out for you, no one else is going to look out for you. And yet, what is holiness? The word holy means to be distinct, to be set apart, to be different. And so as the world is pursuing you or pursuing self, the best question you got to ask yourself is, who am I living for? And yet holiness means denying self, living for Christ. It has this idea, not I, but Christ. Everybody can stop me, but no one can stop Christ. I'm not strong, I'm not bold, I'm not courageous, I'm not confident, but he is. I'm no captain, I'm no master. He is. The decisions that I make in life is really not for me to make. It's really not about me. It's about Him as I follow Him, as I pursue Him, as I deny myself, pick up my cross and follow Him. It takes I out of the center and it put Christ rightfully where He belongs. That's the idea of holy living. So how do you know whether you're pursuing holiness? Answer the question. Who am I living for? Am I living for myself? Am I living for others? Or am I ultimately living for Christ? Second question is, who or what are you pursuing? I think that has to do with godliness. And again, what does the world teach us? The world teaches us to follow your dreams. This is what you ought to pursue. Pursue your dreams, because at the end of the life, if you don't pursue your dreams, you're going to have a whole world of regret and wish you did that. Pursue comfort. Pursue fame. Pursue power. Pursue success. Pursue security. And when you obtain these things, you will be happier. Have you ever met anybody that says, I have achieved all power there is to achieve? I have achieved all fame there is to achieve. I have achieved all security there is to achieve. I have achieved all money there is to achieve. It's what Solomon says. It's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. You're never going to obtain it. Second you think you're going to get closer, you're going to see how far it is out of reach. And yet, what does godliness teach us? Godliness teaches it's a pursuit of Christ. It's not a pursuit of me and my dreams to things that are unattainable, but it's a pursuing of Him. And I'm not pursuing Him so that I can get His approval, I can get the pat on the back. I am pursuing Him because I'm already approved by Him. I'm not pursuing Him so that I can obtain Him and have Him, because I already have Him. I pursue Him because I want to be with Him. I can't get enough of Him. I want more of Him. And the more I have of Him, the more I'm with Him, the more I want Him. That is godliness. It is a pursuit of Christ. Not to accomplish something, but it's because you already have everything. What more do you want from Christ? Has Christ not laid His life down for you? Has Christ not picked up His life and given you new life? Has Christ not taken His righteousness and placed it on you? Seriously, what more do you want of Him? And yet, when He's given you all of those things, you want to be with Him. Pursue Him, not to gain more, but to be more with Him and more like Him. The last question, in order to understand how we ought to live our lives, and knowing that He's coming, is what's your hope in? What are you placing your hope in? The world teaches us, place your hope in you. Because if you place your hope in people, what's going to happen? They're going to fail you. If you place your hope in governments, they're going to fail you. If you place your hope in systems, they're going to fail you. But you need to put your hope in you. Put your hope in you, in your ability to make better decisions than everybody else, in your healthy lifestyle, or the New Year's resolution you're about to make and your life is going to be better. But let's just be honest. Would you put your hope in someone that has a failing record? Anybody? Has anybody failed this week? Last week? Have you failed more than once? Have you failed more than you succeeded? And the answer should be, if you're honest, yeah, probably. Then why would you put your hope in yourself? I don't know what else to call it. That's just dumb. Why would you put your hope in somebody, in yourself, knowing you're going to fail yourself? Knowing that you're going to make bad decisions. Knowing you're going to let yourself down. Knowing you're going to make yourself promises, and guess what you're going to do to those promises? You're going to break your very own promises. Should your hope not be in somebody who has a flawless track record, who's made promises and not only makes them, keeps them, and has the ability to keep them regardless of the circumstances? And this is Peter's point. This is how you ought to live your life, with a hopeful expectation, knowing that God has been faithful to His promise and He's going to be faithful to His promise. Put your hope in Him, because the day of Him coming is certainty. And not only did he make this promise and he kept it by sending his son, taking on flesh to dwell among us, he made another promise. He says, I'm coming back and I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to do battle against sin. And all this brokenness in the earth is going to be gone. And so just like before, God's given us hints. God has given us clues to how and when Jesus will return. But just like before, just like the people of God who made a promise that I'm sending my son, they had to wait. And so what do we have to do? We wait. Sometimes that waiting is with tears and frustration because we cannot stand it much longer for sin and evil and disease to dominate in this world. Sometimes we wait and we forget why we're even waiting. And we give up that he's coming back, but again, we wait. But this time, Jesus is not going to come in the middle of the night as a baby. He's not going to come weak and helpless, but he's going to come back riding out of the sky on a horse, carrying a sword, and he is going to do battle with Satan, and he is going to win. And while we wait, the people of God, we must be found ready as we're waiting, as we live lives of holiness, godliness, and hopeful expectation, as we live for Christ, pursue Christ, strive to be like Christ every day, putting sin to death, as we share Christ in saving sinners and hope that they will trust him too. I want to read you the end of the story, God's story in the Bible. And this is what our hope is in. This is what we long for. This is what we're patiently waiting for. Revelation 21, verse 3 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God is dwelling with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." Then one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is what our hope is in. That he's coming to make things new, to destroy sin, Satan, and death once and for all. And just like Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden in perfect creation with God, so when he comes back, we will again be in the garden, dwelling with God, without sin, in perfect harmony, perfect unity, and perfect fellowship. And that's what our hope is in, and the promise. As we're waiting, as we're watching, as we're pursuing holiness, godliness, with a hopeful expectation. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy and for your grace. God, I am so grateful that you are patient with us, that you are delaying your return for a little bit, that you are not bound to time, that you are faithful to your promise, and we know with certainty that you are coming back to make all things new. And so, Lord, I pray that in our time of waiting, in our time of watching, as you've given us signs and clues, God, help us in the time of waiting. Help us to live for you, to die to self. Help us to pursue you, to forsake everything, and pursue you. And help us not to lose hope.